There goes all the stuff. Thanks. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, turn to Hebrews 11, and we're going to, and then just get your thumb there somehow. And we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a minute. John, you look very responsible back there. What is our schedule? About 10:30. Okay. Well, we won't go too long, I promise. Okay. This has been so good. Is this on? This has been so good for me. I just want to thank you for your warm welcome. And I just want to tell you what I observe about you. It was obvious to me Friday night, and it's been become more obvious throughout the weekend. You really like each other. And and that's contagious. I just say... May the Lord bless you and keep you as a church. And another thing you may not know, I was talking with John about you, and he said, this is the group that really feeds the church and ministers in the church. And so, Lord bless you for that too. That you're not just being cared for by your church, but you're doing the work of the ministry. So, praise God for that. Keep it up. What a great way to live life. And thanks for letting me come. Thanks for your warm welcome. It's been great for me, and... I love the notion of relationship, and so praise God for new friends. And I thank you so much for those songs. I mean, I hadn't heard that Arise song. I think we're going to be doing that in 2 weeks. And so, well, let's listen to God's word. We're going to really be bouncing around here, and I want you just to hear some scripture, and then we're going to look at Hebrews, and we're going to go really fast through a section of scripture that deserves to be pondered, and we're just going to get started. But listen to this. This is the voice of a psalmist who's perplexed. I'm not even going to tell you where it is because I want you to listen, and then I'll tell you later in case you want to go look at it. But you know how in your life, one day you're up, and maybe in the morning you're saying, "Arise," and you're so excited, and by noon you're just so low. You know, I mean, don't we all have that experience? I know I do. And this is a psalm that takes you there. And the psalmist is having that experience of just kind of depressed. And where's God? But each time the psalmist gets to the low part, there's this call to himself. Speaking, like the song, speaking to his own soul. Saying to his own soul, "Wake up, arise." So here's the psalm. It's actually two psalms, but they're really one, and you'll see why. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, "Where is your God?" And now listen to this memory of times past that were good. When I think of you, I remember continually as I pour out my soul how I would go up with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again trust Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord sends forth His love, and at night His song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, "Why have you abandoned me? Why do I go about mourning because of my enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, they say to me continually, 'Where is your God?'" And then we get it a second time. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again trust Him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an unjust people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Send forth your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them take me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will approach the altar of God. Oh God, my God. And I will praise Him with the lyre. God, my everlasting joy. And then for the third time, and in Hebrew literature, whenever you see something three times, that means pay attention. For the third time, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Therefore, these light and momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look to the things not that are seen but that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. A woman in our church whose husband in his early 50s was diagnosed with Alzheimer's. Dear Reed, thank you for your call and more importantly for your prayers. I know that it is a prayer that will make a way where there does not seem to be one. I must say I was stunned by the letter and evaluation, and I'll make up the name, Fred received from his boss. He'd had an evaluation at work and he wasn't cutting it. I don't think I had any idea of the breadth of the effect there was on Fred's job. The tone was, you must try harder. I don't think anyone could have tried harder than Fred. The truth is that his abilities are diminishing. I guess I had no idea to what extent. His other performance reviews to this point did not reflect this, and Fred did not really give me any clue that there was any real growing concern. I guess what I'm trying to say is this hit me like a ton of bricks and I'm still reeling. I felt like I had some time to get a plan together, make some choices, put some things in place. Now I feel this incredible weight and this sense of urgency, listen to this, that life as I know it will end. Every area of my life seems to be shifting and it is as if I have been so busy doing that I didn't see that the future is here. Please pray that I will have wisdom, that I will choose and hear what God is saying, that I won't miss the opportunities He has for me in this to grow, and that I will find my way. And here's a woman who's about my age, and her husband is about my age, and he can no longer function. And life as I now know it will end. Well, Friday night, we learned that the road to glory is marked by submission, marked by suffering. Yesterday morning, we learned that the road to glory is marked by submission. Last night, we learned that the road to glory is guarded by providence. Marked by submission, marked by suffering, and guarded by providence. Our lives are not subject to random accidents. There's nothing random in the universe. It was John Calvin who said, He said, God orders the drop of every rain, the trajectory of every raindrop. I've lost the quotation. But, everything happens according to God's will and His providence. And we rest in that. We delight in that, even when we don't often understand it. Again, if you come to the Scriptures looking for the answer to the problem of pain and the problem of evil, you're not going to get one answer. Let's think really broadly. If we had a whole week together, we could kind of spend an evening or a day or something like on each of these. But in the Bible, suffering sometimes is punishment for sin. Maybe not even for your own. If you remember 1 Chronicles 21, King David takes a census in Israel. We're not given all the details, but that's contrary to God's will. And God's going to punish the nation because of David's sin. And it's an intriguing little section. God gives David three choices, and David has to choose one. So suffering for the nation is the consequence of one person's sin. Sometimes suffering is given to display the glory of God. You remember John 9, Jesus is walking along, they meet a man that's been born blind, and the Pharisees want to turn it into a little theological discussion. Hey, who sinned, this man or his parents? You know, check the box. To which Jesus says, C, not A or B, C, none of the above. This man was born blind so that the glory of God might be manifest. So sometimes suffering is for that purpose. Sometimes suffering is for endurance. James 1, you know that passage. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters. You know, because when you face various trials, you know that the testing of your faith will produce steadfastness. And that's just a real fun word. It's talking about, you know, fortitude in the Christian life. Sometimes suffering builds humility. Remember Paul? You know, he's this guy who has these surpassing revelations in 2 Corinthians. He says, I prayed three times that God would remove this thorn in my flesh, and God said no to keep me from being conceited. He's this man who has these revelations of the glory of God, and he's got some thorn in his flesh, we're not sure what that is, and he says, God, please take that away. And God says, no, I've got to keep you humble. Sometimes, I'm tempted to say most of the time, the problem of pain is not explained. And that's what we've got to grapple with for the rest of our lives. The book of Job is just an absolutely fascinating book. You have to read a long book to get a simple point. And I'm not sure I understand what the point is, but here's the way the story goes. Job has got it made. He's like Dave Diaz last night. You know, his life is going along really well, and systematically, the good things of his life begin to be stripped away from him. And this happens in rapid succession in the early chapters of Job. He loses his wealth and his health and his family. And then he's got these friends that come, and they want to give him answers. And they come chapter after chapter, and they say, it's your fault, or it's this, that, or the other thing. And Job keeps resisting. The whole book is this dialogue. Finally, you get to chapter 38, and God shows up. And you say, as a reader, you know, if you go read the book of Job in the afternoon, and I'm going to ruin it for you right now, but but you say, as the reader, you say, oh, God's here. Finally, I'm going to get the answer to Job's evil and his suffering. God shows up, and what he does is fascinating. You're looking for an answer as the reader, and the Lord just begins to ask Job questions that he can't answer. Two chapters of questions. Can you do this? Can you do that? Where were you when this happened? And Job was silent. And finally, Job says, all right, I'll be quiet. And that's all the reader gets. God is God, and we are not. I mean, one problem in our times, and we live in really good times. My son a few years ago asked me, if you could live anywhere in history, when would you want to live? I'd say right now, because I can have an iPod, you know. You know, it's funny when you go to the dentist, you know, Novocaine, that is really cool, because you don't ever get mad. Thank your dentist, because it would have been a lot worse in other eras. And John Newhouse, editor of First Things Journal, he says, you know, up to a certain point, most Americans live most of their lives with a toothache. Now, most Americans don't even know what a toothache is. You know, these are good times to live in. But one problem in our good times is we think there's a solution for every problem. If you've ever been to Disneyland, Lord bless you, anyway. But but you go in, and do you remember what do you learn when you go into Disneyland after you pay $1,000 to get in there? It's the happiest place on earth. Well, we think the earth is the happiest place on earth. I mean, we just think that it's all supposed to be really good. And I call our Santa Barbarans, I say, we are the pampered poodles of the universe, you know. And, you know, we're really proud of living in Santa Barbara. You know, you're off traveling and, you know, maybe you're in Nova Scotia and somebody says, you're having coffee. You say, where are you from? They say, South Bend, Indiana. And you're hoping they ask, you know, and, where are you from? Well, Santa Barbara. And, you know, that's pride and we love that. And, so in that, in the evangelical world, we write books about being disappointed with God. And we're very comfortable becoming angry with God. And we allow our disappointments to propel us into doubt. Now, I got to be careful here. There's room for that. If you read the Psalms, there's a lot of disappointment with God. We just read it. Why have you rejected me? The psalmist says. But we kind of throw up our fists at God and say, well, who are you to allow me to lose my job? And do you really have me in your sights when I learn that my daughter is a lesbian? I mean, I've grappled with parents in our church that have discovered this. And they immediately go to God and say, what kind of God is this that would allow this to happen to me? But it can get kind of small if I've got, you know, a little kink in my neck, or my eyes don't work right, or my heart is murmuring, or I've got a divorce in my past, which is huge, or a surgery that leaves me partially incapacitated, or if I'm married in a marriage and I have another month without conception, or another year without marriage as a single person, or a boss who fires me because I love Jesus. You know, somehow God gets the blame for that, and we're tempted to ask with the psalmist, where is God? Now, are you in Hebrews? I want to take you through a real interesting, I think, that I guess would be for you to decide, but kind of a quick Bible study about four different characters that come up in Hebrews that grapple with life in a fallen world. And we're going to go very quickly. Hebrews is one sermon. It's a real fun. You want to read the tape ministry or the CD ministry of the Bible, Hebrews is a sermon that is delivered to Christians who are discouraged because they're suffering. And we get to chapter 11, that's the great faith chapter. And the chapter starts out, it says in verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That word assurance, it's a subjective word. Faith is this inner assurance that we're going somewhere, that God's going to deliver on His promise. Now, when you read in the Scriptures the word faith, you got to be careful because the different writers do not use the word in the same way. James uses the word faith as a synonym for intellectual assent. And he asks that dramatic question, can faith save you? Of course not. You need works as well. For Paul, the word faith is a summary statement of all that it means to be in Christ. So Abraham was saved by faith, Genesis 15:6. Paul loves that verse and he quotes it. And he builds his whole theology on salvation by faith. But here in Hebrews, there's a slightly different twist on the notion. Faith is the subjective sense. It's the inner assurance that God is going to do what He says He's going to do. What follows in the chapter, and we're not going to take time to go through all of it, what follows in the chapter is a history of faith in the Old Testament. And we're going to meet different characters. We're going to meet what I'm going to call winners. And you expect me to say losers, but we'll call them others. And runners and the disciplined. Look at the winners. Faith, again, does not mean faithful. You've got 15 names in this chapter. Some of whom we know next to nothing. We don't know much about Abel. We don't know much about Enoch. And others that we know a lot about because we've read about them in the Old Testament. But each of them that we do know about, they're deeply flawed characters. Noah, who's referred to, he's a drunkard. Abraham is a liar. Twice he tries to pawn off his wife as his sister because he's afraid. Isaac is a glutton. He will do anything for food. Jacob is a deceiver. He'll do anything to get ahead. Moses is a murderer. Rahab is a prostitute. Samson is a womanizer. Jephthah is proud to the extent of sacrificing his daughter to fulfill a foolish vow that he makes in Judges 11. And then there's David. You know about him. He's a conniver, a seducer, an adulterer, and a murderer. What unites this crowd, and what unites us here today, is not sinless perfection. Far from it. What unites them, and hopefully what unites us, is that they stood their ground against the world. They staked their lives on God. They battled through overwhelming odds, and they stood true to what they believed. But in standing firm, listen, there were winners and there were others. I mean, we're just going to go real quickly here. Look at verse 23 of verse 11. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. Skip down to verse 29. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea. This is faith triumphant. They crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. On and on it goes about the faithful, people that persevered and they lived. I mean, this is the faith movement that you see on television, you know, when somebody's sick and they get healed. It's faith that is triumphant. And there's a place for that in the Scripture. There's a place for that in the church. We had a gal in our church whose dad was suddenly paralyzed. He was playing tennis one day. He was completely paralyzed, went to the hospital. They were trying to figure out what the heck had happened to him. Nobody knew. They had a prayer. This is in another state. They brought the church in to do a prayer meeting, and he was healed. And he's still playing tennis to this day. And it's one of those medical mysteries. They didn't know what happened. They still don't know. But somehow it seems that God heard their prayers, and he was healed. You've got stories like that in your church, I know. We know stories where someone, the doctors say, this is terminal cancer, and the person 20 years later is doing fine. That's faith triumphant. But keep going with me. Look at verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others, there's where I got my word, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed by the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Others. Some pray and are saved, and there are others who are beaten, mocked, stoned, sawn in two. Verse 35 and verse 36 is probably an allusion to what went on during the Maccabean Revolution. All things Greek were coming to Israel, and the Maccabean family, they put up a revolution and a protest, and it was an ugly scene. That word in the second half of verse 35 for tortured, that's the same word for this drum wheel that you can read about in 2 Maccabees chapter 7. It's a gory chapter. If you want to see what went on, read 2 Maccabees chapter 7. But the victims were stretched on this drum wheel and they were beaten and then really disemboweled and dismembered. And there's a story there in Maccabees 7 of the execution of seven brothers who are executed while their mother is watching. And they could, each of them could be released from their execution if they would renounce their faith in Yahweh. And they don't. That is probably the story that is in the writer's mind and perhaps in the reader's mind. And they're seeing this picture of people who, in their faith, suffer greatly. I like the way Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message. He says, each of these people of faith died, not having in hand what was promised, but still believing. How did they do it? They saw it way off in the distance and waved their greeting and accepted the fact that they were transients in this world. People who live this way make it plain that they are longing for a true home. So there's winners and there are others. One of my favorite guys is a guy named Jonathan Edwards. You know that name? He was kind of a Puritan out of time. He lived in the 18th century in Massachusetts. He was a pastor and a preacher and a weird guy, that's for sure. But Edwards lived in, he was a student of his own times, and he wrote widely. And his daughter actually married the man who, Aaron Burr, who became the vice president of the United States. And as she's a young wife with children, Aaron Burr gets a disease and dies. And this is the world of the 18th century. The sickness would take your life pretty quickly, and people were used to that. Matter of fact, the Edwards had 10 children, or 11 children, and the church was a little bit snippy about the fact that all of them lived past adolescence. And that was just very unusual in that time. And so that was kind of, why do they get that and we don't? Because that was the world in which they lived. Well, Aaron Burr dies, and Jonathan Edwards writes a letter to his daughter. They're about 150 miles apart, which is about a two-week journey at this point in time. I mean, it's just a long way. And they're living right near the edge of of society toward the wilderness. And you know, we think of the word wilderness as a very positive term. You know, we get a wilderness permit. I'm always applying to Glacier National Park to get wilderness permits for the summer and do these backpacking trips because it's just so great. But in Jonathan Edwards' time, the word wilderness, I'm telling you this because I'm going to read you some of his letter to his daughter, the word wilderness was a place of terror, and that's where you die. So here's what he says to his daughter. He's just received news that her husband has died. He says to her, labor while you live to serve God and do what good you can, and endeavor to improve every dispensation to God's glory and your own spiritual good. And be content to do and to bear all that God calls you to do in this wilderness. And never expect to find this world anything better than a wilderness. If you lived near us, yet our breath and yours would soon go forth, and we should return to our dust, whither we are all hastening. Now listen to this. He's saying, we're going to die anyway. It's so beautiful what he writes to his daughter, and so contrary to what we hear in the evangelical church today. The world is not the happiest place. The world is a wilderness, he says. He says, 'tis of infinitely more importance to have the presence of an heavenly Father and to make progress toward an heavenly home. Let us all take care that we meet there at last. Never expect to find this world anything better than a wilderness. C.S. Lewis put it like this: God, who foresaw your tribulation, has specially armed you to go through it, not without pain, but without stain. Now, usually at this point, we tell stories from Romans 8. You know, we say, hey, we know that God works together all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And we tell a little story about a guy who was going to go over to Europe, and he broke his leg and he couldn't go on his vacation. But while he was in the hospital, the nurse turned out to be the love of his life, and they got married and had 15 kids. And you know, see how it all works together for good? Or we tell the story of Charles Colson, you know, who was in the White House, but he goes to prison, and then God uses that to launch this, you know, international prison fellowship ministry. Or of Johnny Erickson, who God has used so much. But I want to say, sorry for this, but sometimes, maybe most of the time, our suffering to us will never make sense. Did you hear the ironies in the psalm? There are a couple. I mean, in the beginning of, it's, by the way, if you want to read those on your own, it's Psalm 42 and 43, and it's really one psalm. But in the beginning of the psalm, there is the taunt of the unbeliever. Where is your God? But even before that, the psalmist says his tears are asking the same question. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? Well, then there's the notion that God is everywhere, but he seems to be especially present in Jerusalem. That's the place of his dwelling. That's where the psalmist recalls, I led the joyful procession up to the house of God. Now, as the psalmist writes this picture of his despair, he seems to be saying, I feel like I'm in the south. I'm like a deer in the desert panting for flowing streams. Or I'm way up in the north in the land of Jordan or of Hermon, Mount Mizar. About as far away as you can get from Jerusalem. The irony or the paradox is that the God who is stable and strong, the God who is always trustworthy, the God who always hears our prayers, that God seems first to have forgotten the psalmist and then later in the psalm seems even to have rejected the psalmist. Now, do you ever feel that in your pain? Not just that God is absent, but that God has actually rejected you. C.S. Lewis was my age when he got married for the first time. He was a bachelor until he was 54. And his marriage was about as weird as it gets. He met a literary friend named Joy Davidman. She was a communist from America. Her marriage had crumbled, and she came over to England. She has cancer, and he marries her to keep her in England because the healthcare then was better there than it was here, evidently. They get married in a civil ceremony in a hospital room. It doesn't mean much to either of them. we think. There's a lot of ambiguity on the story. But after she gets out of the hospital, he brings her home, and they fall in love. It's a really cool story. You've ever seen that old movie with Anthony Hopkins?
Shadowlands.
Shadowlands. Yeah, it's good, isn't it? And C.S. Lewis never knew how to drive a car, and he didn't know how to type. But aside from that, the movie's pretty accurate. And he had she had two sons instead of one. But other than that, it's a great movie. And would that C.S. Lewis looked like Anthony Hopkins. But they fall in love, madly in love. I just was privileged to hear an interaction with Douglas Gresham, the son. And he's a strong believer. And he just talked about life in that home and how they really came to love each other. And I'll tell you one really funny story. Funny to me. one of the C.S. Lewis scholars has been running around the country for years saying that they never consummated their marriage. And Douglas Gresham says, "I know they consummated their marriage. I caught them." So, well, at any rate, I don't know what that means. But but she dies. And it just breaks Lewis's heart. And he begins to keep a journal of his feelings. And a friend read it and said, "You've got to publish this." He was so embarrassed by his feelings that he put in this journal that he published it under the name N.W. Clerk at first. Now you can buy it under the name C.S. Lewis. It's called A Grief Observed. But N.W. Clerk, a little trick he's playing in Anglo-Saxon, it means scholar, I know not whom. but he, in that book, he pours out his grief that sounds very much like the psalmist. He says, "Where is God?" This is one of the most disquieting symptoms of grief. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. Why is he so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent in our time of trouble? There are winners and there are others. And there are runners. Look at chapter 12. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." There's a picture here of a marathon run, of a long-distance, lifelong run. And we're told here to run like a marathon runner, to travel lightly. Lay aside the stuff that hinders and the sin that entangles. Now that word race is kind of fun in Greek. You'll know what it means in English right away. Agon. What's it sound like? Agony. One more reason not to run. But you know, I have an orthopedist brother-in-law, and he was telling me about runners. He says, "Your knee..." I was running half marathons and stuff. This is about 10 years ago. And he told me that runners, they'll pay for that when they're in their 60s and 70s. I never ran again. I thought, cool, man, I'm done with this thing. but hear this. It's an analogy here. Life is like that. It's a long race. It's an agonizing struggle. Look at verse 4. "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." And there probably is an allusion here to the Greek games where you'd have the pentathlon that had a running race and a discus throw and a javelin throw and jumping. And then it culminated. The big event was the boxing, where you would strap these leather gloves sort of straps around your hands. And the effort was, of course, to draw blood on your opponent. And the writer here is saying you haven't yet done that. Look down at verse 11. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." That word "trained" is the word for gymnasium. So there's a training in this race. What the writer is doing here is preparing the readers for this kind of long-haul perspective on their faith. It's a long race. You know, and I know, you can't go to a singles retreat at Mount Hermon and kind of get it all. It's a life of discipleship, and then we rest. My daughter is 23, and 2 years ago, she had a jaw surgery. And jaw surgery is just, to speak like a surfer, gnarly. It's gnarly, dude. Do you know what they do in jaw surgery, at least in hers? They cut your jaw all the way through, here, and here. All the way through. And then they move it around, and they fasten it back together, and you know, she can set off a metal detector with her face, you know. But she's got these little pins and brads in there that will be there the rest of her life. And now, that's an extreme surgery. Supposedly the best surgeon in the world lives in Santa Barbara. Just ask him, he'll tell you. And and he charges accordingly. But I mean, that surgery was like a BMW. But at any rate, we had a nurse come, and she prepared us for what we were going to see when she came out of the surgery. And and I found out that's kind of a procedure that they do. They want you to know that's not going to look pretty, and it didn't, and it really didn't even look like her. But that, in a sense, is what's going on here in Hebrews: is that we're being prepared for this life that's not always going to be easy. It's a long race, the writer says. So the question we have: how do we view life? Is it a box of chocolates, like Forrest Gump said? Or is it difficult? Well, it's both. God gives us these moments of joy, and we have this call to perseverance, to this enduring long-distance race. One of the things we need to be careful of is, you're younger than I am. Lord bless you in that. We need to prepare ourselves for what's coming, both spiritually and intellectually. Life can be hard. We may end up where Dave Diaz is right now. And life has these patterns and events that are going to come to us that will be difficult, that will be God-given, and He will protect us. He will see us through. But let's be careful how we think of it. I neglected to mention another one that you ought to read by Gerald Sitzer called A Grace Disguised. Have you read that? Gerald Sitzer is a kind of a friend of mine, and he's a professor at Whitworth College, and he was driving somewhere and had a car crash, and he lost his mom, his wife, and one of his children in this crash from a drunk driver. And he writes this book about his own grief. And that's probably 15 years ago that happened. Here's what he says. He says, "Loss creates a barren present as if one were sailing on a vast sea of nothingness. Those who suffer loss live suspended between a past for which they long and a future for which they hope. So also, I'm thinking, is the runner. You leave the starting line, and you long for that past when you were just stretching. And you long for that finish line when you get your T-shirt. And that's our lives. That, you know, we're born, and there is a struggle there, and we approach that in Christ. Well, lastly, there's the disciplined. Look at verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forsaken the exhortation, and have you forsaken the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And then there's a quotation there, and I'll skip that, but go to verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? In other words, here's another answer to the problem of suffering. There's been a lot, and we've looked at a lot in the last couple of days, but here's one more. It's for discipline that God brings these things to you. Again, in the Scriptures, we don't see the problem of suffering answered in terms of stoicism. What will be, just be passive and receive it. No, it's not that at all. Nor is it fatalism. You know, I did something wrong when I was in junior high, and now this is happening to me. I mean, that's one of the problems the scripture writers address, is why do sometimes the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? I mean, I've seen that over and over again in our church, that some who made a real mess of their lives in their teens and 20s are just doing so well in their 40s, and others who were faithful all the way along are having such a hard time in their 40s. How do you explain that? I don't. I don't know what to do with that, except I know the God who controls everything, and I trust Him. We're not called to despair. I mean, you'll hear this in your church where people will say, I can't think of a reason for my suffering, therefore there must not be one. Wow. Are you sure you've thought every thought that God could think? Elizabeth Elliot has known a bit about suffering. She had outlived two husbands. And she says this in one of her talks. High in the mountains of North Wales lives a shepherd named John Jones with his wife Mari and his black and white dog Mac. I stood one misty summer morning in the window of their farmhouse watching John on horseback herding sheep with Mac. A few cows were quietly chewing their cud in a nearby corner, while perhaps 100 sheep moved across the dewy meadow toward the pens where they were to be dipped. Mac, a champion Scottish collie, was in his glory. He came from a long line of working dogs, and he had sheep in his blood. This was what he was made for. This was what he had been trained to do, and it was a marvelous thing to see him circling to the right, circling to the left, barking, crouching, racing along, herding a stray sheep here, nipping at a stubborn one there, his eyes always glued to the sheep, his ears always listening for the tiny metal whistle from his master, which I couldn't hear. Mari took me to the pens to watch what John had to do to them. When all the animals had been shut inside the gates, Mac tore around the outside of the pens and took up his position at the dipping trough, frantic with expectation, waiting for the chance to leap into action again. One by one, John seized the rams by their curled horns and flung them into the antiseptic. They would struggle to climb out on the side Mac, and Mac would snarl and snap at their faces and force them back in. Just as they were about to climb up the ramp at the far end, John caught them by the horns with a wooden implement, spun them around, forced them under again, and held them, ears, eyes, nose, submerged for a few seconds. I had some experiences like that in my life, which have made me feel very sympathetic to those poor rams. I couldn't figure out any reason for the treatment I was getting from the shepherd I trusted. And he didn't give me a hint of explanation. As I watched the struggling sheep, I thought, if only there were some way to explain, but such knowledge is too wonderful for them. It's too high. They cannot attain it. So far as they could see, there was no point whatsoever. Do the sheep have any idea what's happening? I asked. Not a clue, she said. And how about Mac? I can't forget Mari's answer. The dog doesn't understand the pattern, only the obedience. The path to glory, where we all want to go, will be marked at times by suffering, which will produce glory, it will produce submission. It will be bracketed by the sovereignty and the providence of God. And in the end, hope I don't disappoint you with this statement, our calling is not so much to understand our suffering and to make sense of our suffering, but to benefit from it. Never to seek it, but to grow from it. Johnny will get the last word. God uses suffering to purge sin from our lives, strengthen our commitment to Him, force us to depend on grace, bind us together with other believers, produce discernment, foster sensitivity, discipline our minds, spend time wisely, stretch our hope, cause us to know Christ better, make us long for the truth, lead us to repentance. Teach us to give thanks in times of sorrow. Teach us to increase faith and to strengthen our character. And so, God, we've just taken a few minutes to ponder what you might be up to in our lives. And we thank you for the goodness in our lives. You have given us good lives. Forgive us if and when we've thought that this is to be the happiest place. Lord, let our sufferings, small and large, let them draw us to you. May they produce greater faith and not bitterness in our lives. And we, again, ask these things in the name of Christ and for the glory of Christ and for our own glory. Amen.